I know you've heard this before. It was Mark Twain who said, the coldest winter I ever felt was the summer I spent in San Francisco. And we're certainly feeling that this year. It's been a very cool summer for us. It's actually drippy the other day. Well, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 15, and we'll continue to advance our study regarding the things that the Lord has set before Abraham, which apply not only to national Israel, but certainly apply to the church as well. And so we'll hopefully see that again today. So let's open with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Thou, by grace and mercy and compassion, has called us unto Thyself through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray Thee now, Lord, that Thou might pour out Thy Spirit, that we would apprehend and understand these truths, the foundation of which might be understood and seen in Genesis. Open up Thy Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're just going to read just a couple of verses in Genesis 15. Normally I start almost at the beginning, but I want to pick it up in verse 12 today. And we're going to spend our time primarily with just two verses in there, but I'll read 12 through 21 just for the context. So it says here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, it says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river of Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Raphaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Last week I talked a lot about the sovereignty of God. I'd read a couple of verses. I'll make reference to another one this week, because I want us to appreciate in a larger sense about the sovereignty of God in His workings with not only individuals, but with nations as well. I have for a long time had a misunderstanding about how the Lord dealt with national Israel and about their cry unto Him in Exodus. And I want to look at some of those verses today and see how they comport with Romans chapter 3 and other verses which speak about the depravity of man and how that there are none that actually seek after God. When I have been taught about that which took place in Exodus, it was really done absent the promises and the statements that are made here in Genesis about how God is telling Abram that his seed will go down into Egypt and be there afflicted for 400 years, and then how he shall bring them out again. We should appreciate ever that they did not come out of their own accord, but I want us to look at those in the light of them not, in fact, seeking out God, as I have had been taught in the past. So I want us to understand that in the light of the broader context of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 14, 27, it speaks about, it's a statement regarding the sovereignty of God. And that verse is in the context of what the Lord is going to do to the Assyrians. But we're looking at it here in light of what God says to Abraham. Abram, in Genesis 15, 13, he says, "Know of a surety that this thing is going to come to pass." And so it is with God. If God says something is going to happen, you best know of a surety that it is going to happen. God will always do everything that He says He will do. In Isaiah 14, 27, He says, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" And I know that seems like a strange question, but we are such an arrogant and proud people. That is the way man is. And for man to think that he can turn the hand of God and affect the outcome of history is just absolutely loony, particularly when you consider it in the light of the fact that it was God who spoke everything into existence. He spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. He spoke the spiritual realm into existence. He created all principalities and powers, and everything is of him, by him, through him, to him, and for his glory. But for man to think that he can do something contrary to the will of God is just absolutely insane thinking. And the Lord is asking the question here. He's putting the questions before them regarding what he's going to do to the Assyrians. Who shall disannul it? There is none that shall disannul the hand of God, and there is none who can turn back the hand of God. In Proverbs 16:19, he speaks of a man's heart. He says, a man's heart devises his ways, but the Lord directeth his steps. And so people think that they're going to do something, and they have a desire to do something, but the will of the Lord will prevail. And if God is determined to bring his people down into Egypt, that is where they're going to go. And I mentioned that last week that you'll recall that it was a famine that sent Jacob's family down into Egypt. But first went Joseph. And Joseph says three times to his brethren, when he reveals himself to him, he says, God hath had purpose this thing. God had sent me down here ahead of you. He tells us that three times. He's speaking of the sovereignty of God and how God sent him before his brethren so that they would be provided for and taken care of during the time of the famine. And so the Lord worked within the hearts of people to make sure that his will would in fact come to fruition and be carried out. And sure enough, it was. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I'll mention it again because I'm setting the stage for last week. I talked about them going down into Egypt. Today I'm going to be spending some time speaking of them coming out of Egypt. In Genesis 41:32, Joseph is interpreting Pharaoh's dream, and he says to him, he says, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God and will shortly come to pass. Now, God doesn't have to tell us something twice for us to really appreciate that he's going to do it. He didn't need only tell us once. And so what the point he was making here about the fact that the dream was twice was that it's going to happen very soon. Not that it's going to happen. God only needs to tell us once that it's going to happen, and it in fact will happen. But the fact that he mentioned it twice is that it would shortly come to pass. But he does say here, the thing is established by God. And we need to appreciate that, because that's what he's telling us in Genesis 15 here, 13. He says to Abram, know of a surety that this is going to come to pass. His seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They shall serve them. They shall be afflicted by them for 400 years. And then they shall come out. Afterwards, and he's going to judge that nation. He says in verse 14 of Genesis 15, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards they shall come out, or shall they come out, with great substance. So he sent them down there, and he's going to bring them back out. Now, last week I had made the, I had stated that people often look at Romans chapter 8:28 in the context of for whom he foreknew, then did he also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that people look at that with the eye that God looked down the corridors of time and knew who would accept him and who would not accept him. And that is patently false, but that is presented in a lot of our churches today and a lot of our pulpits today, because men worship their own wills. They set themselves up as being sovereign over God, which, of course, contradicts Scripture. Afterwards, Willie came up to me and said, you know, the Lord did look down the quarters of time, but he saw that no one would accept him. And I want us to look at that, because there is truth in that, that God did look down upon men and see that there were none that would accept him. Let's look at Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. Here it says, I'll pick it up in verse 1, actually. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Now, verse 2 here. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So the question is, does anybody understand the gospel? Is there anybody that seeks after God? That is what he's asking the question here. He's looking to see if this is the case. Verse 3, and they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, not one. So the answer to the question is, there are none that understand, and there are none that seeketh after God. Everyone has gone aside. Let's look at Psalm 53, where he's going to repeat this for us in the same context. Psalm 53. Again, I'll pick it up in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, no God. The words "there is no God" have been added by the translator for context, but it does say, no God. That's what man says to God. Man says no to him. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. In verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Every one of them is gone back. Now, that's a different word than they used, than the Lord used in Psalm 14 about turning aside. So he's using a different word to describe them going astray, going away from him. Every one of them is gone back, and they're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, in Romans chapter 3, the Lord summarizes that for us. In verse 11, when he says, Romans chapter 3, verse 11, he says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, that's kind of a hard thing to hear, because if you're hearing this, you're thinking to yourself, what are all those people doing in churches all over the country? What are they seeking? The scripture says that they are not seeking after God. They are there seeking some form of self-affirmation, or some way by which they might merit approval amongst either men or amongst themselves, or present themselves in a righteous way before a God of their own creation. But they are not seeking after the God of the Bible. I mean, that's what the scripture says. So you can think what you want about why they're sitting in church, and they can tell you why they're in there, but scripture says they are not seeking after God. And so it is not until God has revealed himself to a person then they desire to come to church because they desire to learn more about God. They would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So until a God reveals himself to a man and draws a man to himself, men do not seek God. That's what the scripture is teaching us here. Now, last week, in the pastor's sermon, he mentioned two verses in the Gospel of John. And I want to look at those because it's affirming what we're talking about here. And I'm going to add one more to it because it applies directly to national Israel and what we're speaking of today. The pastor taught us last week that men will not come to God. John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. He quoted this for us last week. He quoted verse 40. In verse 39, he says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Verse 40. "And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." So the Lord's speaking here, says, I'm all over the scriptures. All you see in it is the law and ways that you think that you can justify yourself before men and for God. But they all speak about me, and I'm standing right here in front of you. You don't see me, you don't understand it, and you won't come to me that you might have eternal life. I'm standing right here in front of you. Turn over a page, John chapter 6. The Lord is now speaking again, and he teaches here, and he says, in verse 44 of John chapter 6, he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." They won't come. They can't come. There are none that seeketh after God. The Lord is making this teaching very, very clear to us. Now, how does this apply to national Israel? Well, again, I had been taught that while they were in Egypt, they were crying unto the Lord. They were looking for deliverance. They were looking for a relationship with God. But that's not what it's going to teach us when we look into it a little bit closer. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24, or actually Matthew 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37, and it's along the same lines of what it's taught in John about they won't come, they can't come. And here he's going to tell us that what the Lord has tried to do and the pastor has desired to do, keeping in mind that God is sovereign and he can and will do everything he chooses to do. But he's teaching us about an external method of dealing with Israel. He says in verse 37, he's speaking to national Israel, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." He's telling us here about gathering them as a nation, how he would do that. And as a matter of fact, we're going to see in Exodus that is exactly what he did. He did gather them as a nation, but they would have nothing to do with it. That certainly applies to other men as well, but to national Israel in particular. They would not have him gather themselves unto him. They won't have it. They won't come. They can't come. They don't seek him. And they would not be gathered up by God. So, when God is speaking to Abram in Genesis 15, he says, they're going down there. They're going to be afflicted. And they'll be afflicted for 400 years. So, look over to Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. Sometimes the simplicity of the language in the Bible is very helpful. Genesis 15, he says they're going to be afflicted. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, he says, therefore, they did set over them taskmasters, speaking of the Hebrews, to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasured cities, Pithom and Ramses. So, to Abraham, God says they're going to be afflicted. In Exodus, taskmasters were put over them to afflict them. And so everything that the Lord has said is going to come to fruition. There is none that can stay his hand. Now, turn over a page to chapter 3, verses 7. I want to look at that, verses 7. In verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3, God speaking here says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Of course he's seen it. I mean, he said it was going to happen. He knows it's going to happen. So it's happening, and he sees it. I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, there's a couple different Hebrew words that are translated by the word cry, but this is the same word that is used in Genesis 18:21, speaking of the cry of Sodom that has come up before the Lord. It's the same word that's used. So he has heard their cries come up before him, but it should be clear that they are crying by reason of their taskmasters. Now, I include myself in this. I know there's a lot of people that cry out to the Lord by reason of their taskmasters. They are unhappy about their lot in life, and so their cry comes up before the Lord about the misery that they are suffering under. But that's not to say that they're interested in having a relationship with God. I mean, people whine and moan and complain to God all the time, and you see that in the newspapers, and they talk about, quote, praying unto the Lord, but they're really not praying unto the Lord. They're simply crying up, not desiring to have a relationship with him. Now, they would never submit to his rule, and we'll talk about that later. But there is a mystery in Scripture that I can't resolve, but I do see it in Scripture. It speaks about how men are. In Hebrews 2:15, it speaks about how men are in bondage to fear of death. I'm going to flip over to that and read it, actually. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. I could turn around and it'd be a lot faster. Hebrews 2:15, I'll do that. This is speaking of Christ, who delivered them through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. People are in bondage because of their fear to death. You've heard me mention that the health profession is a good one to go into because people will give everything that they have so that they can extend their life on this earth. They are afraid to die. And the reason they're afraid to die is because of Romans chapter 1. I think it's around verse 19. So go to Romans chapter 1, verse 19. This says why everyone is afraid to die. They know deep in their hearts that God is judge. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 1. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. Verse 19. That which may be known of God. There are some things about God that may be known, that all people in fact know. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, which are the things that may be known of God? His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Every man knows deep in their hearts that God is the judge of all things. They are afraid of death because upon death they will face judgment. Now, here's the mystery. Romans chapter 3, verse 18. And yet there is no fear of God before their eyes. They conduct themselves in such a way and blaspheme the Lord that they appear to have no fear of God before their eyes. Again, it's a mystery. They're afraid to die because they know they'll face judgment, and yet there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, here you are. Think back to the Israelites. Now, they're in Egypt. They are crying unto the by reason of their taskmasters, and yet they're idolaters while they're in Egypt. Turn to Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Joshua 24, verse 14. If the Israelites have a history of anything, it's a history of idolatry. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, Joshua is speaking to them. This is after the conquest of the land. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." He's really saying a couple of things here. Put away the gods that your fathers served in Egypt. He's saying that while they're in Egypt, they served other gods. They were idolaters. He's telling them they need to put them away. In other words, they have them now. They are idolaters right now, in spite of the fact of all the things the Lord has done to them to engender a relationship with Him. They are idolaters right now. Put away the gods right now. They were idolaters in Egypt. They were idolaters while they were in the wilderness. They are idolaters when they're taking the land by conquest. He's telling them to put those gods away. So here they are. They cry unto the Lord, and they are idolaters while they are crying out to the Lord. You'll recall when they were in the wilderness that they made the golden calf. And they said, "This is the God which brought us up out of Egypt." They took the Egyptian gods with them when they left Egypt. Now, how do we know that that was a god unto them? In Exodus chapter 8, verse 25, Moses is delivering terms of their departure to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is seeking a compromise with them. But before I share that with you, let's go back in time. And rather than turn there, I'll just share this with you. When Joseph brought his family down and into Egypt, he kind of gives them a briefing, if you will, before they come before Pharaoh. You remember what he says to them? It says, regarding their occupation, he says, "I want you to tell Pharaoh that you have been about cattle since your youth. For a shepherd is an abhorrence unto the Lord." Unto the Egyptians. In other words, let's not talk about sheep. Let's just talk about cattle. Let's tell them that you've been about cattle. And there's a reason why he's sharing that with them, is because he knows that that is what they worship when they're in Egypt. Now, in verse 25 of Exodus chapter 8 here, I'll read it to you. It says, "And the Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." In other words, okay, I know you want to sacrifice to your God, so I want you to stay here in Goshen, and I want you to engage in your sacrifices while you're still in the land, while you're here. Verse 26, "And Moses said, It is not meet so to do." He asked the question, For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us?" Now, remember when they went into the wilderness? What did they make for themselves? They made a golden calf. Well, what are they going to sacrifice unto the Lord? They're going to sacrifice the bullock. They're going to sacrifice the calf. So he's asking the question. He says, "Are you out of your mind? We're going to sacrifice what you guys are worshiping. We're going to sacrifice what is an idol to you. And as a result of that, you're going to stone us. This is not going to happen. We have to leave. We have to go out into the wilderness so that we can properly worship our God and sacrifice that which is acceptable unto our Lord, but yet is an idol unto you." They worship the creation and not the Creator. The Israelites are told by God that they will worship Him and not the creation, but not so with the Egyptians. It's backwards. So I'm trying to share with you here that they were not crying out to the Lord to have a relationship with Him. they were crying out by reason of their bondage. Turn to Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. And it speaks about the Lord bringing them out here. It says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." God said they would be down there and afflicted 400 years. When that time period was ended, God brought them out. It wasn't like things just got so bad for them that they cried out to the Lord and the Lord felt sorry for them and said, "Oh, you know, I can hear your prayers and I know you want to have a relationship with me and I want to have one with you too. So let's confirm that relationship and let's come out." But that's not the way it worked out. It was all ordained by God that he would send them down there, that they would be afflicted, and that he would bring them out at the appointed time. And that's exactly what he did. They were idolaters the whole time. You recall our pastor taught us a couple of weeks ago that while they were in the wilderness, they wanted to go back. And they cried out for the onions, for the leeks, and the melons. Those are the fruit of the earth. Though God had promised to them figs, grapes, milk, honey, fruits of heaven. They desired to have, rather, the fruits of the earth. That's where their thinking is. They were carnal and they were fleshly and they were ever disobedient. Now, I'm just going to give you this as a reference to help affirm something in your mind, that there is nothing external to a man that will turn his heart to God. It won't happen unless God takes out the stony heart, does surgery on the man, and gives him a heart of flesh. If you were to read through Amos chapter 4, verses 4 through 12, the Lord is speaking to Israel, and he kind of runs down a list of all the things that he has done to turn their hearts to him. That's Amos chapter 4, verses 4 through 12. He starts out easy, and he says, "You know, I gave you a want of food. Then I destroyed your crops through blasting and mildew." And he escalates it all the way up till he finally says, "I destroyed your children with the sword. I mean, I've done everything I could do to try to turn you, and yet you would not come to me." So man will not turn through any external means unto the Lord. That includes Israel as well. The fact that they were being afflicted down there did not turn their hearts to God. It is only when God pours his spirit out upon a man, shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in their hearts, that is the only thing that turns a man heart to God. And that what we do is we preach the gospel and the Lord applies that to their hearts and then they turn unto them. So Israel has ever been in rebellion. To this very day they're in rebellion. They've been put off the land and yet they've taken it back by force. So nothing has changed regarding the way that they conduct themselves before God. Now, he does say that they will come out with great substance. And that, in fact, in the historical fact, that's what happened. They came out with great substance. We talked a little bit about that last week. They came out with jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. Turn to Genesis chapter 24, verse 53. Genesis 24, verse 53. And this helps us understand the typology here, what the Lord is teaching us here through this. Genesis 24, 53. This is the occasion when Jacob is seeking a bride for his son, Isaac, so he sends his servant. Now, your head should go, okay, Jacob must be God the Father, Isaac would be Christ the Son, and the servant would be the Holy Ghost seeking a bride, so that would certainly be something we could apprehend regarding the church. And what does the servant present to Rachel in verse 53? "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebecca." Sorry, I had the name mixed up. It's Rebecca. So, again, the Lord is teaching us his typology about him sending someone to go find a bride for his son. In our case, the church is the bride. And so he goes forth and he presents them with jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. Now, last week, we quoted from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, because that takes us and answers the symbolic nature of what's in view there when he says in Isaiah 61:10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation and hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments and a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So I hope you can see what's in view here in terms of the servant presenting Rebekah with raiment and jewels of silver and jewels of gold. That's what God has done to us. And those would be the robe of righteousness, which is Christ, and the garments of salvation. So that ties all of this together. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, speaking of our salvation, in Galatians 3, 27, he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither free, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This helps us tie Genesis to what is the reality for the Christian, that they have been clothed with Christ. Now, I'd mentioned last week, I talked about coming out with great wealth, just as the Israelites came out of Egypt with great wealth. The Christian comes out of this world with Christ. And we talked about the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have been clothed with Christ. There is no greater thing a person can have. I can't, it says it's unsearchable, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So I can't even develop that. So he's tying here the promise. It uses the word promise in verse 29 to God speaking to Abram. And back there, it's called a covenant. But I've shared with you the nature of that covenant. It has you absolutely do nothing, which is why Abraham is in a deep sleep. And the lantern and the furnace pass through these animals that have been cut in half. So what's called a covenant there is called a promise in the New Testament. And is that is what applies to us. So Israel comes out with wealth. The church comes out with Christ. And Christ himself comes out with the church. Now, our pastor went over Ephesians chapter 2 last week. Let's look at a couple of verses there as well in terms of helping us to appreciate and understand what we've come out with. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 6, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, and when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," this is the key word, "together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." We, when we were dead and had no hope, were raised with Christ and together with him, and sit together with him in heavenly places. I'd mentioned in the past, we often associate or identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but we must ever identify and appreciate and cling to the fact of the resurrection as well, and I mean to say the ascension. So we sit with Christ in heavenly places. When God raised Christ from the dead, he didn't just raise Christ alone, he raised the entire church with him. I can't hardly fathom what was necessary to do that, but it required, of course, all of our sins to be placed upon him. And when he was raised, we were raised together with him and sit in heavenly places together with him. So this is the great wealth that we shall depart this world with. We shall depart with Christ. He is our covering. He is our righteousness. Now, I'd mentioned the affliction last week. Israel was afflicted. I talked about the Christian being afflicted in so much he's identified with the sufferings of Christ. But Christ himself was afflicted as well. And that should be painfully obvious to us when, again, you put yourself where Abraham is. He has just slain the animals and split them in half. And so while we are identifying Christ with the offering, we must think to ourselves of what that which took place to those animals, typifying the wrath of God being poured out on Christ due our sins. So surely he was afflicted too. As a matter of fact, there's some verses that share that with us. Let's turn to Psalm 119, verse 75. Psalm 119, verse 75. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. Clearly this speaks of Christ. I'd mentioned that on the trial of Christ, he was pronounced innocent by six different people at 12 different occasions. But he was pronounced guilty by the high priest. From God's perspective, our sins being imputed to Christ, he was guilty. And therefore, he was necessary for him to bear the wrath of his Father. He was not unjustly punished from God's perspective. It's the Lord says, you know, that he abhorreth a balance of unequal weights. Christ paid for the sins of his people, and therefore he was guilty. So the Lord's judgments were right, and he was afflicted in faithfulness. Turn to Isaiah 53, and we'll skim through a few verses there, because these all come to bear on the next section, which I can see by the time we won't get to it. But you'll have to carry these in your mind for one more week. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. In verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, that would be the believers, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. All of this comes to bear in what we're talking about in terms of him being afflicted, and yet coming out himself as well with great wealth, because the Lord hath divided with him a portion with the great. So there's a sense of a spoil, and Christ being heir of all things, and we are joint heirs with Christ, we receive these things as well. Now, it says here that the Lord in verse 11 shall see of the travail of his soul. I want you to think this next week, because I'm going to pick up the lantern and the furnace next week. Think of them moving through the sacrifices and the Lord seeing everything that has transpired and taken place. And he is satisfied with it. He is pleased with what he has seen, because through this process, the Lord, in fact, bore the punishment that was due all of us. He took that upon himself. And he bore that, and God was satisfied with what he saw. And therefore, in his faithfulness, did he raise him from the dead. And we'll are out of time. We'll have to stop there. But next week, that's where we will pick it up. So be thinking to yourself about the furnace and the lantern. And think of yourself and think of it in the context of the God seeing everything that has transpired, him being satisfied with the sacrifice of the Lord, him being pleased. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that thou hast showed us in detail of the affliction, the sufferings, the ascension, and the great wealth with which Christ comes out with, even the church. We pray thee, Lord, that people might hear this word, might see what Christ hath done on the behalf of his people, and that they might desire these things, and that they might believe on him unto salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.